Okay, I'd like to begin with something slightly silly, and I admit that. Last week, several of you had a great deal of fun with my new haircut. I do appreciate Leonard having joined me in the spring clipping. The person who cut my hair did give me a discount card if you'd like to have a haircut. Yeah. Make sure you say, cut it all off like you did for Bill, and then and if anybody else wants one, I do have one left. No, Paul's already had one, can you tell? Anybody else? You can look like us. Okay.
Bill, you must put Miracle Girl on this band and we could really come out.
Yeah, hasn't it though? Okay, what I would like to do is I would like to have the center part of the room look at Exodus 20. And I'd like to have all of you look at Deuteronomy 5. I'd like all of you to look at Deuteronomy 5. You guys in here, I want you to look at Exodus 20. Okay, I want you guys to look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Okay. You guys in the middle, I want you to look at verse 1 and verse 2, but I want you to relax a moment. The rest of you guys, I'd like you to start reading along with me. You ready? Deuteronomy chapter 5. You guys don't get to look at that. You get to look at Exodus 20. Moses called all Israel together and said to them, "Listen, Israel, to the laws and customs that I proclaim to you today. Learn them and take care to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord made this covenant not with our ancestors, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. On the mountain, from the heart of the fire," one translation says from the heart of darkness, "the Lord spoke to you face to face, while I stood between you and the Lord to let you know what the Lord was saying, since you were afraid of the fire and had not gone up on the mountain. God said," everybody in the middle ready? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the place of slave labor. You will have no other gods before me. You must not make to yourselves any image or likeness of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to these gods or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am jealous God, and I punish the parents' fault in the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren among those who hate me, but I show faithful love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Guys in the middle, how are you doing? Following along okay? Anybody figure out what's happening? Exodus 20 is repeated in Deuteronomy 5. Who is it repeated for? Probably not even the next generation, but the next generation plus one. It's been 40 years. Two generations have gone by. Those who were assembled at Horeb have, for the most part, died off. Babies in arms and ones that have been born since then, those are the ones that Moses is speaking to in Deuteronomy 5. And did you notice what he said? God didn't appear to our ancestors. Who did he appear to?
Yes.
He appeared to us. Can you claim the Ten Commandments as your own? Or is this something that's history that goes way back out somewhere? That's what Moses was saying to the people then, and that's what you ought to be hearing from Scripture now. We're coming to the last of the Ten Commandments. If you're in Exodus 20, we're looking at verse 17. If you're in Deuteronomy 5, we're looking at verse 21, I think it is. Is that right? After "you must not kill or murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not give false witness or false evidence or false testimony against your fellow man," we come to this verse, which is, "you must not set your heart on your neighbor's spouse, you must not set your heart on your neighbor's house or field or servant, man or woman or ox or donkey or any of your neighbor's possessions." The other part says, "or anything that your neighbor owns." What's the word that King James uses? Covet. Okay? Covet. You must not covet. You must not set your heart on things that belong to your neighbor. Turn to Micah chapter 2. It's a little bitty book in between Isaiah and Matthew. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's just right after Obadiah. If you find Jonah, it's right after Jonah. Micah chapter 2. Have you found Micah chapter 2?
Yes.
Working on it. Have you found Micah chapter 2?
Yes.
Good. Hold your place there. Find Isaiah chapter 5. This was a little bit easier. It's back towards Genesis a bit from where you are in Micah. Find Isaiah chapter 5. Because I want to read these back to back and I don't want to have to stop to find them on the way. Isaiah 5. I didn't say 5 what? Micah 2. But I didn't say what? Micah 2, Isaiah 5. Hike. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Disaster for those who plot evil, who lie in bed planning mischief. No sooner is it dawn than they do it, since they have the power to do so. Verse 2. Seizing the fields that they covet. Does yours have that word? They take over houses as well, owner and houses alike they seize, the man himself as well as his inheritance. How did that little two-verse section start? Mine said disaster to those. What did yours say? Woe to them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. You can let Micah go now. Verse 8. How does it start? Woe to those. Just out of curiosity, would you hold up one finger? Just hold up one finger. Trust me on this. Isaiah 5, chapter 8, woe to those, right? Look at verse 11. What do you see? I see another woe to those. How many is that so far? I think you can do this. Hold up two fingers. Look at verse 18. Verse 20. Verse 21. Verse 22. Huh. Isn't that interesting? How many should there be?
Seven.
There should be seven, because the Bible does things in threes or in fours or in the sum of three and four, which is seven, or in the product of three and four, which is 12, or in the product of 12 and 12, which is 144, or with the product of that with 1,000, which is 144,000. But the number three and four added or multiplied is a common feature to things. And there's only six here. It's one short. If you've been in here a while, you know where the seventh one is. What did the first six say? Woe to you, or woe to those. Woe to you. The prophet is pointing his finger. Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. Turn to chapter 6. Look down at verse 5, and you'll see the seventh one, and it has a very interesting wording. What does it say? The prophet suddenly turns his finger at himself. And it's not until the prophet sees that he is not separate from those with whom God has problems. He's included with those with whom God has problems. It's only then. The first five chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah's ranting like a prophet, but he's not been called yet. He doesn't get his call until that finger turns around and turns in the other direction and includes himself. But, back to verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who... What's the first phrase? Mine says, add house to house. What's the second phrase? Join field to field until there is nowhere else for anyone else to live And they are living in splendid isolation and all alone. That's coveting. There is a contrast. I want to take you to the contrast. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Go to Revelation, back up to the first big book you find, and you'll be at Hebrews. 13. If you're ahead of the game and you're not still looking, you can look for Luke 12. That'll give you something to do till everybody else catches up with you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Mine says, put avarice out of your lives. What is avarice? It's a variation on coveting. It's more on the side of greed than it is coveting. Put avarice out of your lives, and the second phrase says, Paul, be content with whatever you have. Every once in a while, I start pushing the channel up, channel down button on my remote control. And I find myself every once in a while passing through some interesting channels. And on some of those channels, you see the preachers. At least that's what they call themselves. And they say, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have everything you ever dream of having. All you have to do is send me $1,000 seed. I struggle with that. God does want you to have what you need. God does want you to be happy. And there are times when you don't. Well, I'm not sure he wants you to send $1,000 to those clowns. I almost said clowns. I won't say clowns. Those gentlemen. Those gentlemen.
Those viewers.
God himself has said, this is verse 5 continuing, I will not fail you or desert you, and so we can say with confidence, with the Lord on my side, I fear nothing. What can human beings do to me? Try to remember that. That's going to become important in a couple of minutes. Luke chapter 12. The context of this is funny, so we'll look at the context for this. Look at verse 13. A man in the crowd shouted out to him, Master, tell my brother to give me a share of our inheritance. Doesn't it though? Jesus said to him, My friend, who appointed me your judge or the arbitrator of your claims? Then he said to the crowd, Watch out. And be on your guard against avarice of any kind, for life does not consist in, what does yours say? Possessions. And now, this is the part that I think sounds strange. Even when someone has more than he needs, seems like it would have been, you start to realize and focus on what you have and what you don't have when you don't have all you need. This seems to say the other way. Life does not consist in possessions, even when someone has more than he needs. And he told them a parable about a rich man. Do you see the parable in the next few verses? He had a good harvest from his land. He says, where am I going to put all this stuff? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down all my barns and build bigger barns. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got plenty of things laid by for many years to come. Take things easy. Eat, drink, and have a good time. God used a word he's told us not to use. What did he say? Fool. Your soul's going to be required of you this very night. So it is when someone stores up treasure for himself instead of becoming rich in the sight of God. And he goes on to say, that's why I tell you, don't worry about what your life is going to be and what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Life is more than food, the body more than clothing, and he goes on from there. Is that enough to give you the idea? I got to watch the time a little bit because we got started a little slow and I talked about haircuts instead of getting a brisk start. Okay. What's the message? Be content with what you have, not greedy for what you don't have. Madison Avenue is good. They are very, very effective. They show me something that I didn't know existed, and suddenly I can't see how I can possibly live without it. How could I live without this thing that I didn't know last week existed? That's a very strange reaction that the advertisers are able to get. What's the message that was given? What was that word, Paul, that you read in that section? Remember when you read a few moments ago? No. Earlier. Thank you for that. That's a good, helpful one. Yeah. Be content, you fool. Okay. How easy is it to be content with what you have instead of agitated about what you don't have? It turns out in the world we live in, that's tough. That's real tough. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you found Hebrews, it's close to there, but just a little bit back towards Genesis. Not far, just a little bit back towards Genesis. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I don't know what I said. Chapter 6. Chapter 6. Again, I want to show you the context. Verse 3. He's speaking to Timothy. This is a very personal letter. It is a senior pastor talking to a mentor, a younger pastor. This is what you are to teach and urge. And unfortunately, the verses that follow don't tell you what this is. It's the verses before that tell you what this is. He's been telling you that for 5.5 chapters. He says, all of this that he's been saying, that's what you're to teach and urge. Anyone who teaches anything different and does not keep to the sound teaching, which is that of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is in accordance with true religion, such a person is proud and has no understanding. Instead, they have a weakness for questioning everything and arguing about words. All that can come of that, I'm now at the tail end of verse 4, all that can come of that is jealousy, contention, abuse, and evil mistrust. Evil mistrust and unending disputes by people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. I really like the way that the translator here has put this together. Depraved in mind and deprived of truth. That's the tail end of verse 5. These people imagine that religion is a way to make a profit. Verse 6, religion, of course, does bring large profits, but only to those who are content with what they have. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. As long as we have food and clothing, we ought to be content with that. People who long to be rich are prey to trial. They are subject to, ready to be victims of, trial. They get trapped in all sorts of foolish and harmful ambitions which plunge people into ruin and destruction. There is a delightful, delightful series of advertisements running these days. It's so good, I struggle to remember what they're advertising. They're advertising DirecTV.
Oh, yeah.
You get frustrated with your cable, and you get depressed. And so you go to this big workshop where they pump you up and you feel so good about yourself, you go to Vegas and you gamble everything and you lose it all and you end up selling your hair. Don't sell your hair. Get DirecTV. Just give up cable. Have you seen the other ads? Don't have a grandchild who wears a dog collar? Have you seen that one? Okay. That, something in those, it's not in everyone, but in certain ones of those, it is... The covetousness comes out. Turn to Proverbs 27. Turn to Proverbs 27. That's right after Psalms, if you don't know that. Verse 20, it has two parts. Can you read only the first part and not look at the second part? I didn't think so, but try. What's the first part of verse 20? Death and hell are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. The eyes of humans are insatiable, mine says. John Ruskin, I am told, is a philosopher. I saw a quote that was attributed to him. Maybe it really was. Here's what he said. People seem to have two great aims in life. One, to get things they don't have. And two, to get to some place other than where they are. Be content with what you have where you are is a rare gift, he says. Paul spoke about this in the book of Philippians. Don't turn to Philippians. Well, turn to Philippians, but I won't tell you where we're going to go in there. See if you can find Philippians, because otherwise it's going to slow you down later. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, or something like that.
Ephesians, Philippians.
Okay. Find Philippians, and then I want to set a little context here. What's the principal subtext in the book of Philippians? Do you know the answer to that question? It is joy. Paul talks about joy. He uses the word joy over and over and over through this book. Where was Paul when he wrote this book? Locked up in a Roman prison. Tell me again what Roman prisons were like. Nice and airy, good food, lots of exercise in the sun. Yes or no?
No.
What were the jails like? Horrible. What was the purpose of a Roman jail? Was it so that you could serve out your sentence and then go? No, it was to hold you until you're executed. You go to jail, the purpose is to hold you until you're executed, or until you pay some kind of bribe or tribute to somebody sufficient to get you out. Which usually, because you're in jail, you can't do that. Paul's in a Roman jail. He's probably got rats running down his legs, nibbling on his toes. It's probably dank and dark. And what's he talking about?
Joy.
And that is what I want you to see. Philippians 4, verse 11. Verse 10 is probably where we should start. There's a powerful statement that comes between verse 4 and verse 9. Always be joyful, it starts out, and it ends up with the God of peace will be with you if you do the things in between. Verse 10, as for me, I am full of joy in the Lord now. And why is that? Because he's gotten a note from them and they have remembered him with a gift. Verse 11, I don't say this because I've lacked anything. I've learned to manage with whatever I have. If I'm in modest circumstances, I've learned to live in modest circumstances. If I'm surrounded by luxury, I've learned to live with luxury too. In every way, I have mastered the secret of all conditions. Full stomach or empty stomach, plenty or poverty, there's nothing I cannot do in the one who strengthens me. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. I think King James says, I have learned the secret in whatever circumstances I find myself, therein to be content. If you jump down to verse 18, I have everything I need and more. Not all of us maybe can say that, but most of us can most of the time, at least where we live. And that brings me to the important word. I have all I need. My wife is a kindergarten teacher. My daughter's a kindergarten teacher. One of the lessons they work on is the difference between need and want. Turns out to be real hard to turn a child away from saying need when what the child is really talking about is want. It turns out to be hard to turn an adult away from saying need when what they're talking about is wants. Now that's the ad that I want to talk about. I believe it's for a credit card. I think it may be from Citigroup or Chase. I can't remember who. black and white, as I remember, and a guy walks into an electronics store and he sees a wall of some kind of electronics, big, huge speakers, giant television sets, and a chorus that sounds like it's ready to sing the Hallelujah Chorus or something like that, or Beethoven's Ninth, begins to swell in the background. And what is that chorus singing? I want it all. I want it all. I want it all. And I want it now. And lucky for you, if you have this magic credit card, you can. We are called to live a life of contentment with what we have. This is not a lack of ambition. It is rather just not being consumed with ambition. It isn't that we refrain from enjoying what we have. It's just we're not consumed in the desire to enjoy what we don't yet have. Not focused on what we have or don't have at all, but focused instead on the spiritual condition of our heart as it relates to what we have or don't have. That was page one. We've got four to go. Why is this commandment included? Why is this one in the list?
Because God knew we're human.
Because God knows something about the human beings that He created. He knows that what we do emerges from what's going on in our hearts. The external actions emerge from internal attitudes. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Now, we've read this recently, so some of you may remember this. I want to start with verse 10. He called the people to him, and he said, "Listen and understand. What goes into the mouth does not make anyone unclean. It's what comes out of the mouth that makes someone unclean." The disciples came to him and said, "Are you aware that the Pharisees were shocked by what you just said?" Verse 15. After Jesus says some things, Peter says, "Explain the parable for us." And Jesus replies, "Even you don't understand? Can't you see that whatever goes into the mouth, pardon my indelicacy, but I'll just read what's here, passes through the stomach and is discharged into the sewer?" Is that roughly what yours says? "But whatever comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and it is this that makes someone unclean. For from the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, perjury, slander," and he could probably have sent the list on further. "These are things that make a person unclean. Eating with unwashed hands doesn't make anyone unclean." Out of the heart come all the evil intentions and actions of human beings. Outward actions resulting from inward thoughts. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Once you look first at verse 18 and 19. "The path of the upright is like the light of the dawn, its brightness growing to the fullness of day. The way of the wicked is as dark as night. They cannot even tell what the obstacles are that they stumble over." Verse 23. "More than anything else," what does it say?
Guard
your heart. Keep watch over your heart, for it is there that are found the wellsprings of life. Verse 25, "Let your eyes be fixed ahead, your gaze be straight before you." The implication is that you're looking at a goal in the distance. Let the path you tread be level and all your ways be firm. Do not turn to the right. Do not turn to the left. Keep your foot clear of evil. Guard your heart with all diligence, one translation says. Now, I've told you a couple of times before, I'm telling you again, I'm pulling a bunch of what I talk about from a series of talks that Lon Solomon gave. He's the pastor up at McLean Bible Church in Northern Virginia. He calls this particular sin a mother sin. Can you figure out what he might be talking about?
It's the origin of the rest of them, really.
This sin has daughters. Coveting, greed, and a lack of contentment about what you have are inward sins that give rise to all sorts of daughter sins. And you've just seen part of the list. Murder, theft, slander, all that emerges from this. James talks about in chapter 4, don't take time to look it up because we're running low on time, desires inside leads to wars outside. Where do all these wars come from? He says it's because inside you're not happy with what you have. You see something you want and you go fight to get it. Luke chapter 12, we just read, be on guard against avarice. Life doesn't consist of possessions. Look at Luke 12. We went a little further. The parable that Jesus told, life is more than food. Life is more than clothing. God knows what you need. He's going to take care of you. Luke 12 also says a verse we didn't go to. Verse 34 says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And in 1 Timothy 6, we just read it a few moments ago. I want to reemphasize it. People who long to be rich fall prey to ambitions that lead them to ruin and disaster. Pursuing money, the love of money, has caused many to wander away from the faith. Now, we got a little bit of time left. That's deliberate. I want to talk about somebody very, very specific. I want to talk about... I almost need a little drum roll here. Gehazi. A couple of you who are good, you'll know who Gehazi is. A few of you who haven't seen quite so much of the Bible and haven't memorized quite so much and learned quite so much, you may have to struggle a little bit, but this will come back to you because we've talked about this before. How many books are there of the law? Five. Very good. How many books are there of history?
12.
How many books are there of what we call the writings or the wisdom books?
Five.
How many books of the prophets?
Five plus 12.
What do we call the five?
Major
prophets. What do we call the 12?
Minor.
The minor prophets. What does major prophet mean?
Big
books. What does minor prophets mean?
Little
books. If we ever started talking about major prophets, we might stumble across a couple who don't have a book at all. And their names start with E. Who are they? Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was an assistant, had an assistant, excuse me, named Elisha. Toward the end of his life, he had an assistant. As Elijah was getting ready to die, he said to Elisha, "What do you want?" Elisha said, "I want a double portion of your spirit." And Elijah said something very interesting. If you see me when God takes me away, how did God take him away? It says in a flaming chariot, and whatever that means, that's what happened. And Elisha saw it. And Elijah's cloak fell down, he picked it up, put it on, and walked away. And if you count the miracles that Elijah did, and you count the miracles that Elisha did twice as many as Elijah did, at least of the ones recorded. I want a double portion of your spirit. Elijah had a servant, an assistant named Elisha. And Elisha became a prophet with a double portion of Elijah's power. Okay so far? Elisha had a servant. Guess what his name is?
Gehazi.
He was with Elisha as he did these miracles. He saw the power that God worked through Elisha in the times that Elisha was specifically called to troubling places. And then the day came. A Syrian general contracted leprosy. How do you cure a leprosy? you don't. There had been raids into Israel territory. They had taken away a little servant girl. The little servant girl says to him, "If my master would but go to Israel, there is a prophet in Israel, and the prophet in Israel can cure my master's leprosy." The Syrian general with his army came to Israel, came to the king of Israel, walked in and said, "I'm here to be cured of leprosy. That's supposed to happen here with your prophet." The king tore his garments and said, "What will we do?" Elisha heard of this and sent for the man, sent to the king and said, "Send him to me." Now let me pause for a minute just in case you want to follow along on some of this. Don't read it now, read it later. This is 2 Kings chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. It goes on for a while. Naaman comes with his army to Elisha's front door. Elisha doesn't come out to see him. Elisha sends his servant Gehazi with instructions to say to the man, some of you know the story, this is the point where you can shine, "Go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean." And the general got into a huff. That muddy, and I'm sure there were words that couldn't be repeated, "Dip myself. There's beautiful rivers back in Damascus. What would I do that for?" And a couple of his servants, we don't know that the servant girl was along, but I could imagine if she was, her voice might be raised in it. The servant said, if you don't mind my saying this, "If he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" And the general slowly nods his head. "Yeah, I guess I would." "He's asked you to do something that's trivial. Why won't you do it?" And the king replies, "I thought he would come out to me, and that he would call on the name of his Lord, and that power would descend. He doesn't even come out to see me. He sends this servant." And the servants say again, "But if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" He's asked you to do something trivial. And so the great general, with his army, go to the Jordan. What was his order? Dip himself 7 times. I have a picture that he did so with no clothes on, in front of his army. And he dips once. And what happens? Nothing. And he dips a second time. And I have a feeling the instructions said wait an hour before the second dip. I have this picture. He stands around shivering for an hour. He dips himself a second time. And what happens? Nothing. And he dips a third time. And what happens? Fourth, fifth, sixth. What happens? Nothing, nothing, nothing. And around the fifth time, I suspect the general is saying, "This is ridiculous." But he dips himself the seventh time, and what happens? The leprosy is gone. What would you do at that moment if you were that general? Well, I'll tell you what he did do. He went back to Elisha's house. And he said, "I have brought treasures with me, silver and gold, clothing and animals. Please, let me give you a gift in gratitude." And what did Elisha say? "No. I don't need your things. But you now know who God is. You serve God." Is this fascinating yet? We're not finished. We still got to talk about Gehazi. Have you forgotten about Gehazi? "I don't need your things, but you now know who God is. You serve God." And the general said, in essence, "Yeah, I do know who God is. And I will serve him. But I also serve my master, the king, and he serves false gods, a god named Dagon. May I have permission to give him my arm to go into Dagon. And Elisha grants it. Yeah, that's okay. And the general rides away. And the story ought to end there, and it doesn't. Because somebody rides after him. Who's that? Gehazi. And what does Gehazi say? My master has changed his mind. We'll take this and this and this and this and this. And he takes all those things back to some secret place, and he buries them, and he goes back into the house and acts as if nothing has happened. And Elisha calls him in. And he says, you have been with me. You have seen God's power. Do you think that I don't know what you just did? Do you think God hid that from me? And what happened to Gehazi? Those of you who know the story.
Leprosy.
Naaman's leprosy fell on Gehazi. It doesn't say Gehazi quit being Elisha's servant. But he had leprosy. And that one wasn't cured. How can somebody see God's power in action and think that the things of this earth have value in comparison to that? The answer is, it's easy. Even Gehazi did it. Don't criticize Gehazi as much as recognize there's a little Gehazi in all of us, if not a lot of Gehazi in all of us. Couple of comments, and we're through. It is virtually impossible for Satan to seduce into sin a truly content Christian. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, I have nothing, and yet it seems like I own everything. And then in Philippians he said, I've learned to live with whatever I have. Lon Solomon said something really interesting at this point. I believe the problem of Commandment 6, the problem that we really deal with in this area, is that we don't trust God. It is God's sovereign will that determines what people have. What we as Christians have is what God has decided to give us and to entrust us with. And God has said, I entrust you with little things. If you prove trustworthy in little things, I'll start to give you more. But that may not be material things he's talking about. It may be spiritual insight and spiritual power. Notice the evidence that Elisha was offering us. If we believe that, why would we want anything more than we have? Why would we want anything less than we have? It either accuses God of giving us less than we need or of not being able to give us what we need. Turn to Psalm 16. I have heard Teresa McBean talk about this one in the context of North Star Community. Psalm 16. You're going to have to dig a little bit to see what the psalmist is talking about. This is not one that just leaps out at you and grabs you by the throat. Verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5, Psalm 16. My birthright, my cup is the Lord. Lord, you alone hold my lot secure. Your measuring line marks out for me a delightful place, and my birthright is indeed lovely. What God has given me is all I need. There's an old song that comes to that point. When you come to the point where he's all you have, you discover he's all you need. It is not possible to be happy when we put the things of this world as the basis of our happiness. It does not matter how much we have, it will never be enough. Within the last 3 or 4 years, there was an article in the Richmond Times-Dispatch. A woman had filed a lawsuit in a divorce action. It was a case she had against her husband. In the lawsuit, she argued that she could not possibly live on less than $53,000 a month. That's the quote from the newspaper. She could not possibly live on less than $53,000 a month. She had carefully marked it out. This is the least I can live on, she said. We are called to a lifestyle that focuses on God and God's kingdom. And there's lots and lots and lots of verses that talk about this. Let me read you a couple. Colossians. This is all in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Put your focus on things above, not things on earth. Verse 5. End the things in you that are earthly, especially greed, which is the same thing as worshiping a false god. Verse 16. Let God's word find a home in you. Verse 15. And may the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Travis told us one time that what that means is let him call the balls and the strikes. Let God be involved. Verse 2, set your affections on things above, not things below. Things above is an eternal view. Things below is a temporary view. Recognizing things that have true eternal value and focusing our lives on those things. In the middle of that section that I read about with Elisha and Gehazi, Elisha says to Gehazi as he's confronting him, this is 2 Kings chapter 5, the last part of verse 26, is this the time to receive money and clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and servants? Is this the time? Jesus said, you have to choose which master you serve. If you don't choose to serve the Lord, you have chosen to serve mammon, as he called it. We do not follow the Lord. We do not follow Jesus to get the things the world offers. We follow him because he is worthy to be followed. He will radically reward us, but not in the terms that the world counts. And that's all I have to say this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, teach us today to be content with what we have. It's nice to dream, but to become obsessed, that causes all kinds of trouble. You do want us to have good things, and you do want us to enjoy this earth, this good earth that you've put us in. But more than that, you want us to be servants of yours, obedient to your will and your ways. Help us work with you and not against you in that direction. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.